If you don't tell about God's grace, you're really not telling about the gospel, the entire gospel. Just saying there's going to be a kingdom coming, that God's going to set up a kingdom, that is not the entire gospel. And unless you say that Jesus Christ is going to be the king of that kingdom, and that we are invited to be members of that kingdom, then you're not preaching the gospel unless you say all that. And the gospel does concern Jesus Christ. It's really, in a sense, all about Christ. He is the good news. When he was born, what did they say? We have this great joy, good news of great joy. It's good news. Everything about him is good news. His birth, his teachings, his kingship, his resurrection, his death, his resurrection, his founding of the church, his preaching of this good news. And what did he want people to preach? He wanted to preach Jesus Christ. And by the way, there is another Jesus preached. If you preach the wrong doctrine with Christ, then you got another Jesus, whom we have not preached, Paul says. But we have the original Jesus with his teachings and with his grace. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And all the wisdom of God and truth is in him, says Colossians. Let me give you a little background of the world that this man came into. Jesus Christ came into a world dominated by Rome and also dominated by the hierarchy of the Jewish priesthood and the sect of the Pharisees. If you go back after the Babylonian captivity, then you had the Persian captivity. The original captivity was when Assyria attacked and took the northern 10 tribes captive. Following that, you had the Babylonian captivity. Assyria was not a world-ruling empire, but Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar was. After Nebuchadnezzar took over, then the Jews were still in captivity, but the Persian Empire came in. And God had a person picked out. His name was Cyrus, the Persian. He was going to send the people back, the Jews back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland, to rebuild the wall, rebuild the things, rebuild the temple that had partly been destroyed, and he was going to send them back to do that. So the people under Cyrus were determined to they were determined to obey God. When they went back to the land, okay, we have been captive because we disobeyed God's laws, we're going to be determined. So there were strict adherence to the laws of God. In Persia, the Jewish schools taught only arithmetic and the laws of God, the traditions of the elders and the laws of God. But Persia didn't last long, and here came the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. When he died, then there four different generals took over each part of that empire, and the Jews fell under the northern Syrian power by Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the worst kings, one of the worst rulers who hated the Jews. He hated them, and he wanted to destroy them. He wanted to destroy their temple. But when the Greeks first came in, when the Greeks were coming in, now, you imagine, here are the Jews under the Persians, and they came back to the land. We're going to learn arithmetic, and we're going to learn how to do a trade, but then the rest of it is going to be studying the scriptures, nothing else. The Greeks come in, Greek language, Greek culture. Well, here come the Greeks. What do? Well, they go, after they work, they go out and work out at the gymnasiums. They have gymnasiums. They have theaters for plays. They're putting on all the theaters. And they have all these Greek philosophers who are teaching higher mathematics, these things about how, geography and all these things that are coming in. Wow, we never heard that. We never saw that. We never did that. So the Jews started to mimic the Greeks. And then they talked about the philosophies of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and some of the others. They had different philosophies. We never heard these philosophies. We never had anything like that. We only had the Bible and math, and that's it. So the Jews began to admire the Greek culture. And little by little, they began to want to emulate them, imitate them, so much so that when the Jews saw statues of naked Greek men, uncircumcised, they wanted to become uncircumcised. They wanted to know, can we reverse our circumcision and become circumcised like the Greeks? They began to do those things. Finally, under Antiochus Epiphanes, who assaulted the Jews and insulted them, he did all kinds of things to get them to leave their traditions and leave the laws of God. And the group of people under Judas Maccabeus came on the scene to fight against this slide into paganism, slide into the Greek culture. His followers fought, and many of them died to adhere to the laws of God. Under Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, he raided the temple. He threw pig meat and pig swine's broth all over the temple, all over the Holy of Holies, and he ended up burning the temple and destroying it on the ninth day of the month of Ab. And it was burned completely down. But Judas Maccabees' followers would not surrender. They fought in guerrilla warfare. They fought to overcome that thing. But before everything could come to a climax, Rome came in. Rome now took over, and they decided the Roman government was going to take over, and they took over Palestine. So the Jews went from Babylon to the Persians, came back into their land of the Persians, and then the Greeks came in, and now the Rome came in. So Jesus Christ came into a world where Rome ruled the world. And Rome didn't understand the Jewish religion either. So to preserve ourselves, the high priest and some of the higher and the kings, and here was King Herod, he made a deal with Rome. Hey, if you'll just let us follow our religion and let these Jews follow the religion, we'll make sure you get plenty of taxes. We'll not cause any trouble for you. We'll be loyal subjects of Rome. Even the high priest in Jerusalem, okay, if you'll just let us alone, let us follow our laws, we'll make sure you get taxes. We'll tax for the temple. You get some cut of the temple taxes. You get this. We'll give you some of the taxes. You won't have to worry about it. And we'll be subject. And let us rule our people because we know what to do. It was hard for the Romans to understand. Well, how come you're not eating leaven now? You ate leaven last week. Now you won't eat leaven. How come you won't do this? And now you want to put this out. And now all of a sudden you're fasting today. Why aren't we allowed to go in the temple? Why can't anybody walk in there? You cannot walk inside the sanctuary of the temple except if you're a priest. You can't go into the Holy of Holies unless you're the high priest, and that's only once a year. So, you know, and the Jews would fight when anybody came close. They didn't realize that the Jews considered these other people unclean. You eat unclean meats, you eat unclean foods, you don't do anything to cleanse yourself, you don't have any of the bathing. So you people are unclean. We don't want anything to do with you. Don't get near our temple. Don't get near the holy things. So that was the world Jesus came in. The high priest and Herod became chummy with the puppets of Rome. They became chummy and the puppets to the Roman people. But they were allowed to keep their strict observances. The Jews, because the Sadducees were the priestly sect, but they didn't really follow much outside, and they really didn't even consider much anything of the other books as scripture, except for the first five books. That was their place. We are the Sadducees. We obey the first five books because we are the temple rulers. We rule the temple. We are a part of the lineage of Aaron, and we don't care about Daniel, what he says. We don't care about Jeremiah. We don't care about some of these other prophets and so on. We don't care about that much. So a sect arose called the Pharisees, and they had, you know, scribes and people who studied the scriptures, and they became very strict about scriptures. They became very strict. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in, you know, angels and, you know, spirits. The Sadducees didn't. They didn't see any of that stuff in much in the first five books. So they didn't care about it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't care about it. So under the Pharisees, the people were to keep the laws. The Pharisees actually believed that if you keep all the laws, if we could get every Jew, every person, every Israelite to keep all the laws perfectly for one day, that God would bring in his kingdom and that God would put Israel at the top of the nations, and that would be the end of the age, and God would set up his kingdom and God would be our ruler. So the answer came, you know, they wanted the strictness. They had a lot of laws under the Pharisee rule. And so here was the question that the Pharisees, the Jews, and even Jesus had to answer. And the question was this: what does God want? What does God want from us? The religious leaders would say that we are required to keep all of the prescribed laws. But under the Romans, we didn't have our own land. We couldn't apportion all the land under the way Israel did. We just couldn't do it. We had the northern tribes with Galilee, where Issachar and Zebulun and some of those were, and Naphtali. But we couldn't. We had a section of the land of Israel where the Samaritans inherited. You know, the Samaritans came in at one point. They brought those in under Babylon, I think, and they brought all these people in, and they centered them in the middle of Israel. And then, so we didn't have all the land laws. We couldn't follow all these laws, but under the Pharisees, they were trying to make all these laws work. So they tried to put in clever ways to reinterpret how do we do all these laws in a time like this, in our age, in our time. How do we make all these laws work under a Roman government where we are not completely our own? We were allowed to do it, but we have to pay taxes to Rome. We have Roman soldiers walking around all over the place and caravans going through, big trade areas going through. So the result ended up with a plethora of cultic ritual laws that were regarded as what God wants. They often overshadowed God's commands and his ethical commands. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Full well do you make void the law of God. You set aside the law of God that you can keep your traditions. The commandment says you shall honor your father and mother, but you tell a man who says to his father and mother, well, this is set aside, this is Corban, this is Corban, this is what I'm going to give to God, and you can't have it. So you allow him, through your tradition, to dishonor his parents," Jesus told the Pharisees. You set aside the law of God in order to keep your tradition. So Jesus saw this. He spoke out against it. For Judaism at that time, it was enough just to follow the letter of the law. Thus, when Jesus tried to explain what God really wanted behind these commands, of course, his statements took the form of a protest. Like, you don't like us. You're protesting against everything. You're a rebel. You don't care. You're trying to overthrow our religion. And you'll remember the book of Matthew, chapter 5. It becomes the antithesis of legalism. You remember what Jesus, how he started so many of those statements in the book of Matthew? He says, "You have heard it said to the men of old that you shall not kill, or you shall not murder. But I say unto you, whosoever has," remember, you remember all those statements. "You have heard it said to the people," it meant to the people of old time. The meaning was this: it was that God does not lay claim to man only insofar as his conduct is concerned or can be determined by formulated laws. And that's the only way legalism can be. So what God was concerned about was man's own free will. It was his own free will. What God forbids, then, is not simply the overt acts of murder and adultery and perjury. You lie. Remember he said, you say you swear by this. You say, well, I say to you, swear not at all. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. What God was looking for was the causes of these things. What's behind, what's in you that would do these things? Which are hate, anger, hate. And he says, you know, if you say to your brother Raka, you would be in danger of Gehenna. That's a hate, hateful. Illicit desire, insincerity or hypocrisy. Jesus was always against that. And you'll see that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. I won't take all the time to read it there, but those you can read those. What then counts before God is not simply the verifiable deed that is done, that you can do this, but how a man believes in his heart. What is his intent? What is his heart about doing this? God wants the whole will of man. He wants completely. He wants you, and he wants your whole will. He wants your whole being. He wants your whole mind. He wants your whole... And that's why the great... What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the eternal, your God, with what? Part of your mind, part of my mind, a little bit of my soul. I'll give him a little bit of my time. What are we supposed to do? You love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. That's what he wants. God wants the whole of man. Jesus put it this way. I'm combining a couple of scriptures here, Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 and 18, and Luke chapter 6, verse 46 and 47. Are grapes gathered from thorns? Or are figs gathered from thistles? Remember that? Do you get grapes from thorns? No. You get figs from thistles? No. What it has to be? It has to be a fruit tree that brings forth this fruit. It's in the tree itself that something comes out. And Jesus then said, each tree is known by its own fruit. How do you know that tree? By its own fruit. A good tree cannot bear, listen to this phrase, evil fruit. If it's a good tree, it's not going to bear evil fruit. And an evil tree, in a sense, reverse it, cannot bear good fruit. So what does God want from us? The whole of man. He wants you, your heart, your will, your mind, your everything. Jesus put it another way, by another example, another analogy. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, clean, clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, these are metaphors. I mean, we know that light doesn't go into your whole body, right? You know that light, when you open your eye, there's no light going into your body, right? It's just, it just picks up this nerve. It hits the optic nerve. Your brain interprets that as though you're seeing something, but your brain is encased in complete darkness. If that nerve goes out, you can't see. You're in darkness completely. But what Jesus is giving a metaphor, the eye is the light, lamp of the body. That is what you see, the way you deal with people. So that if your eye is clear, you're sincere, you're dedicated, you're complete, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If you're full of lust and envy and hatred and meanness and prejudice and all this, and your body is full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Another way, Jesus said, man must become like a little child. Remember when they were having it, you know, don't get these kids away from him. Get the kids away from dawn. You know, and Jesus, don't, no, you let them come to me. You let them come to me. Truly I say to you, then after he blesses, here's his statement. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Man must become like a child. Humans, we, men and women have to become like little boys and little girls, willing simply to be given a gift. Willing simply. Whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God, you're receiving it. Receiving all that it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. God's graces, God's mercies, God's love, God's invitation. If you don't receive it like a little boy. Now, you ever give a little kid a gift? And ask a little kid, 4-year-old, 5-6-year-old. You give him a gift. Do you think that little kid says, well, what can I pay you for it? How much can I give you back for it? What can I do to deserve it? Do you think I could clean your house tomorrow? Would it be okay? I'm a 4-year-old kid, 5-year-old. Can I mow your lawn? Can I scrub your floors? Can I wash your dishes? Because you gave me this gift? Or does the little boy just, wow, thank you. If his parents teach him to say thank you. But anyhow, he says thank you. And he takes the little gift and he's just so grateful. And he's so happy. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. That's what God wants. Those who proudly brag about their merits in Jesus' day are an abomination. Jesus said, talking about Luke chapter 16, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. This is Luke 16, verse 15. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And you remember the virtue proud heresy, you remember? Pharisee, not heresy. The virtue proud Pharisee who was there, you know, he says, God, he was going to pray. Here are two men, Jesus says, again, went up to the temple to pray. The first one was a Pharisee. God, I'm thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm so much better than they are. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not that. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm not lustful. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. I do all this. The other guy walks up and beats on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. And Jesus said, that one went down to his house justified rather than the other. So Jesus rejects the counting of merit, that is, reward for works. He rejects that as the thing that God is most interested in. He gave this parable in the book of Luke, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Laborers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, says Matthew, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. How many of you would like to work in my vineyard? He was out there early in the morning. Would you work for a denarius? Say, yeah, I work for a denarius today. Okay, one denarius for you if you'll work all day. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. You got a job? You want help out here? I got a vineyard here. You want to come pick some grapes for me? I'll make a bargain with you for a denarius. He said unto them in verse 4, to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And in verse 5, and again he went out about the sixth hour. And then he went again in the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, of the day. You know, it starts at 6 o'clock, so the 11th hour of the day would be, what, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the 11 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day? You want to do some work?" Hey, he said to them, "Because no one hired us," they said. He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When the evening came, it gets too dark, you know, it starts to get dark. When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and put their pay them their wages. And beginning with the last group to the first," and these guys just came in, they worked 1 hour. "Beginning with the last group to the first, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius." Each one received one denarius. "And those hired, when those hired came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius." So in other words, I start with the 11th hour and you get up, well, hey, they got a denarius. "Well, we've been here since 6 o'clock. You know, well, we should get, you know, probably 10 denarius. When they received their one denarius, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have paid them, you've made them equal to us who have become the burden, who bore the burden, we've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and he said to each one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what I own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last, Jesus says, the last shall be first, and the first last. So what he's saying here is that sometimes God is giving us things. It's not always on the basis of how we work, what we merit always. So he rejects the counting of merit or reward. And yet Jesus, you know, in another place, Jesus regarded misfortune that fell on people as he did not regard it as punishment. You remember people always asked in those days, the Jews always, who sinned that this man was born blind? Oh, well, that person's getting this bad thing happen to him because they're bad, they're evil. That Jesus rejected that. Jesus rejected cause that evil comes just because you've been evil. He said, that's not always true. Not always true. And if you remember Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, he said, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice." They were up in Galilee sacrificing, and Pilate killed them and said, "Let's put your blood in there too." And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they have suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he gives another example. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them were the worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." If you don't change your mind. Now it is true that Jesus does reward. He does believe that God rewards faithful obedience. That's true. There's no getting around that. The two parables of the pounds and the talents show that Jesus believed that God does reward faithful obedience. But he promises reward for those who obey, not for the sake of reward. You get a reward if you're obeying, but not for the sake of reward. Remember to the rich young man who came to him? What did he say? Master, what good thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life? And after Jesus said, well, are you keeping the commandments? He said, well, yeah, I've done all that. I've done all that. What can I do further? And he said, go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. And he went away. He couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. He loved his riches too much. Couldn't do it. So you have to obey Christ, but not for reward. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, moreover, whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will preserve it. That's Luke chapter 17, verse 33. And in John chapter 12, we have this statement in verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, this is verse 26, John 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the motive of reward is really just an expression of the idea that man does his own real, he has his own real being at stake. Okay? When you do something that you serve God out of a pure heart, you serve God with faith that is not pretended, that self then, you are transforming yourself. Not only by what you do, but the attitude by which you do it. It's expressed in Paul's statement to the servants, to the slaves. He said, servants, serve your masters, not just because they're, you know, just out of fear, but serve them wholeheartedly as you would Christ. Don't serve it just because they have power and authority over. Serve them because it's the right thing to do. What is God looking for in us? He's looking for this ethical feelings, this trueness that is in us, that we do it because it's what? The right thing to do. It fits with God's purposes. It fits with God's laws. And therefore, when you do the right things to do, you are becoming the self that God wants you to be. And to achieve that self is the legitimate motive of Christ's ethical, or of your ethical dealing and of your true obedience. And grace came in. It was Paul's desire. When Paul saw all that Jesus Christ did in his teachings and his ways, he learned from Christ, and we have it in the New Testament and the Gospels. Then Paul said, you know, I know what he wants. I think I know what Christ is about. The benefits. In one place, the word grace is used, and it's translated blessing. It's the word is charis, and it's translated blessing. And in Paul's writing, he wrote to the Corinthians this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus, in this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a charis, a blessing. It's translated blessing in the New American Standard Version. It's in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15. Translated, that you might receive a blessing. You might receive this grace. You might receive this favor. You might receive this blessing, this gift. It's translated benefit, a blessing, a grace. It was received by the Corinthians by Paul's visit. Also, in the Bible, we have this statement that God has given graces. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's given us these gifts. And then he goes on. If you drop all the way down to verse 11, he gave some apostles. What are the gifts that Christ has given to the church? He's given gifts to the church. These are graces. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And he did it for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. All the ministers, all of the churches, all the ministers are to do something. They are here to equip you for a work of service that comes out of your being in a pure heart, from a pure motive. Equip you for that work of service because you know God's will. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, mature person, mature woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are having Christ fill us up. We want to be full of Jesus Christ. We want him to be in us. As a result, we are no longer then children to be tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men or by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects or aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is being fitly held together by every joint, what every joint supplies according to the proper working of the individual part, and causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church builds itself up. When you talk to one another, when you give one another, when you grant love to one another, in that love, the church builds itself up. It's edified. The Apostle Paul considered his apostleship, his apostolate, as he considered it as a grace. He says, we have received through Jesus Christ grace and apostleship. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. For by the grace given to me. What did he get from this grace? In Romans 15 verse 15, I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me. That's Romans 15, verse 15, from the New International Version. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, by the grace of God, by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. He laid the foundation for every one there in Corinth he's talking about, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. In Ephesians 3, in verse 2, indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. Now I want to parse that down a little bit. If you were a steward, if you were my steward, and I say to you, I'm going to give you stewardship over my house. Okay, I'm going to go away. You're the steward. That means you are now going to take over my house. You're going to hold it in trust. I'm trusting you with it. I'm granting you this stewardship. Stewardship is a very major concept in the New Testament. You take this steward. You now have stewardship over my property. You are now to hold it. You are now to deal with it. You are now to properly use it and preserve it and make it better. You've gotten stewardship of it. And the Apostle Paul said, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, God has given Paul, here's this grace. This is what I want you to explain and teach people. I have a stewardship of God's grace which was given to me. He says, for you. For you. That grace is given to Paul for you, for me and you. He wrote about that grace in the book of Ephesians. He's talking about, this was in Ephesians 3 and verse 2, the grace of God. Sure, let me read that in the New International Version. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Okay? And in verse 7, Ephesians 3, verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. So Paul had a stewardship, a preservation of the grace of God, which he explains and teaches. Because the grace of God has to work in you. God's grace has to be working in you. That grace is going to make you gracious. It's going to make you more loving. It's going to make you more forgiving. It's going to make you more understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Paul wrote, I thank my God always concerning the grace of God. Now listen to this, which was given to you in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the Corinthian church, and this is what he says. The grace of God, which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. All your knowledge, all your speech was enriched in Christ by the grace that God gave you in Christ Jesus. God has given each of us a grace. He's given us graces, whether in speech or in knowledge. The Corinthians just really had that. Even he says in verse 6, this is 1 Corinthians 1, and now dropping down to verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord Jesus. What is that day of the Lord? It's the day of the Lord, but it's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ here, the word charis here, is expanded to mean knowledge and speaking and speech, talk, word. Part of the endowments that were very much evident in the Corinthian church. They received a great deal of these gifts. He said, you don't come behind in any of the spiritual gifts. You have knowledge, you have speech, you have all these gifts. Somehow you can get that, but they weren't very gracious about it. You know, they weren't very gracious about it. They were a little proud. They were a little bit competitive. They were a little bit, I want to speak first. I want to do this. I want to do that. You have to use God's gifts graciously. God's gifts for you. You have the grace of God working in you. It does so much, and it should make you more gracious, more loving, more forgiving. And if you're not moving that direction, I guess it's time for self-examination. We'll talk more about grace in our next sermon.
Thank you, Dr. Antion. Let's all stand and we'll just sing this next hymn. I think it's one of our all-time favorites. It's been around a long time.